Let's remain standing. We'll consider God's law today. I'm going to read from Isaiah 5, and then we will read a part of our passage this morning. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And as we think about our passage in Luke, we'll start in verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants who went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. And for the gospel, I want to read from John chapter 15. This is the good news. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you abide unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And let's pray together. Father, these are wonderful words that your Son spoke to his disciples and by extension to us, and we would pray that you would help us to see more of the glory of Christ in them and in the things that we will sing about today and the things that we will hear and learn and from your word that we are trying to search and understand. And we would pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to grant us an understanding that is supernatural, that we might be changed by your living and active word for the better. Pray that you would have mercy on us today and that you would receive our praises in Christ's name. Amen. We sang this song earlier this morning, and I wanted to begin by giving you some of the words of it, and you will find out why as we go along here. This is the lyric. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet there with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? These are the questions that were asked by a fellow named William Chatterton Dix. He's the author of the famous poem. He was born in Bristol, England in 1837. Dix was not a clergyman, as were so many other famous hymn writers, and said he was a businessman. He was a manager of a marine insurance company in Glasgow. He had no business writing such poetry because of that. Or did he? In 1865, Dix had been stricken with a severe illness, which saw him bedridden and suffering from severe depression. He nearly died, but God had mercy on him. And as he was recovering, his spirit was renewed. He read the Bible comprehensively and started writing many poems. In this, probably his most famous, he rhetorically asked the question, "Who is this child? So meek and mild, he's nothing special to our eyes. He sleeps in his mother's lap. He lies in a manger surrounded by grazing animals. Shepherds come to see him. Angels sing to greet him. But men do not recognize him for who he is. Because we do not expect God to come like this. It makes no sense. God is all glory. God is all power, all knowledge, all honor. To come like this is the definition of shame and weakness, ignorance and disgrace. This is what men are, not gods." And thus, Dix's question is one that has been asked by many, many people. Some have seen the truth, and others have refused it. This is where we find the chief priests and the scribes with the elders in Luke chapter 20 in our story today. Not at his birth, of course, but near his death. It says Jesus is teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel to them. Now just stop there and think about this. Only a handful of days before he knows he will be put to death by the very same people, and he's right there giving them the gospel. What kind of a man is this? That's precisely what the scribes all wanted to know. Their question is, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. In other words, who is this? Be he the child in a manger or the man entering Jerusalem? Now, what things are they talking about? Well, the nearest context is Jesus clearing the money changers out of the temple. Who would even have the right to do such a thing as that? But Jesus had cited the scripture that actually already explained his authority. Last week we saw that this is his house and that it would be a house of prayer. His house? Just who does this guy think he is? Luke 20, verses 1 through 26, contain three stories that deal with this question of authority, and each in its own way answers the question, who is this? But they aren't straightforward answers like you might think you would get to such a question. Rather, Jesus knows that these men are trying to trap him. So the first and last story show us the brilliant wisdom of Jesus in answering their questions. Rather than explain it to them, because they wouldn't believe it anyway, he asks them a question back in each one. As the proverb says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Then you have this middle story, and it contains a parable. This parable is aimed directly at these wicked men, and it left them speechless and enraged. At its end, he gives them one of the most often quoted Old Testament verses that's found in the New Testament. At its heart is a stone that crushes those who don't understand that our poet's question is actually a rhetorical question. This child is the stone the builders have rejected. A stone that breaks those who look into the face of Jesus but deny the reality that is before them, which I think is truly terrifying. So let's go through our passage. Luke 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Now, while the stated time frame here does not necessitate that this happened on the Sunday through Wednesday that Jesus was in Jerusalem, after the triumphal entry, this is almost certainly when it happened. The first half of the last week of Jesus' life seems to be spent mostly in the temple area doing exactly what Luke says right here. And it says, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Perhaps they asked this later in the week, and maybe Jesus had done other things besides enter Jerusalem on a donkey and overthrow the money changers, but that's the most immediate context. And as I said a moment ago, he quoted Isaiah calling this his house. So you can imagine then that this is not an innocent question. This is a trap. Think about this. If he lies, he proves himself to have no authority, and they can arrest him. If he tells the truth, then they can bring him up on charges of blasphemy, and they can arrest him. They know full well who he has been claiming to be these last 3 years. Beware when people are trying to trap you in questions that are a no-win situation. Learn from the master himself how to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Jesus doesn't give them the answer that they're looking for. It says he answered them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now think about this. John has been dead for quite a while, and his ministry was mostly up north, so why in the world bring up John right here and now? I think it's in part because he was so well known. Even Josephus writes about him, saying that many Jews thought the destruction of Herod's army later on came as punishment, quote, of what Herod had done against John, who is called the Baptist. And in doing this, he clearly would have gathered a crowd as he said this, and I think that's something he needed at this moment. Think about the whispers. He's talking about John. Let's go listen to how this goes. But I think it's more than that. It says, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? If we say from man, all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet. Isn't that interesting? It's essentially the same thing that they were forcing him to answer. If Jesus is from man, then he has no authority and they can arrest him. If he's from heaven, then he's a blasphemer. Jesus just turned the tables on them. But it's worse now for them. The people actually believed John, and the Pharisees had actually been part of having him arrested. Jesus had caught them. As Ephraim the Syrian said, his words pressured them in such a way that they were forced to confess that they had not believed in John. The background commentary explains everyone recognized that God could raise up a prophet as his mouthpiece to indict both king and priest of corruption and sin. If these leaders admitted that John was a prophet, as the people believe, they should submit to his indictment of their corrupt leadership. They didn't, and they wouldn't do that, though, because, like their fathers, you see, they hated God's prophets, which we will see soon enough here shortly. Prophets are almost always hated because they speak truth in the midst of an entire world full of lies, lies that everyone has invested themselves heavily into believing, and not just those who tell them, but also those who listen to them and believe them and put them into practice. And if you are invested in a lie, you see, the last thing you want to do is admit the truth, because the consequences, or at least the imagined consequences, will be much too painful for you to confront. That's why people hate prophets. This is the problem with hatred. It clouds the mind, dulls the vision, hardens the heart, and destroys the will to do what is right. It causes people to listen to things that they should not, to believe things that they should not. Pride gets in the way, and the only thing it can do is get worse unless there's a drastic change of mind and repentance. It's why we see so much tension in the world, in the Middle East, in Washington, D.C., in so many churches, families, marriages, certainly not exclusively, but especially in the last 3 years, of almost nothing but lies and hatred from our so-called leadership. It's not like the Pharisees are the only ones. I'm getting ahead of myself a few days here when everyone will turn on Jesus and collectively put him to death, but it's worth considering even here because apart from the grace of God, no one is immune from these things. They answered, the only way that non-repentance can when it knows that it will get caught. We do not know where it came from, they tell him. They're liars. Everyone knew they were lying, but they didn't care. What else could they do? Humble themselves and actually follow the king? Jesus' trap was effective, and the story ends with him answering, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, they already knew by what authority he claimed to do all things. The Gospels are replete with this. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," Luke 10 said. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. It's not like Jesus has never told them the very answer to this question. So they aren't actually trying to get an answer. They were trying to get him to incriminate himself. Wisdom does not say to always answer its accusers directly. But neither did Jesus lie. Instead, he held them to the standard that they were using against him. If they did not have to answer, then why should he? He's playing by their rules, and he beat them because he always beats them, because he's Jesus. Then we come to the so-called parable of the wicked tenants. Comes on the heels of this exchange and as the sandwich between the two trapping stories. So it says, "And he began to tell the people this parable." So get this picture in your head. Jesus is in the temple precinct. This is a huge place. It can fit many, many thousands of people. He has surely drawn a crowd from the previous exchange. It clearly is not just him and these evil leaders of Israel. I can picture this in my mind. With a smirk and sideways nod of disdain at their sheer hypocrisy and taking a deep breath, Jesus turns to the crowds and explains to them what they had just witnessed. And yet, he does it in the form of a parable. A different kind of non-answer answer, just like what they had just seen. Because God spoke to the people in parables so that they might be ever hearing and never perceiving. He couldn't suddenly just turn to them and admit the very thing that he had refused to tell the priests and scribes, after all. So he says, "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to its tenants and went into another country for a long while." Now just here, you need to know about an Old Testament image. It would have been one of the best known images to the Jews. A main place that it's found is in Isaiah 5, but this isn't the only place, but it's a good one. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it?" And I'm going to stop there, and you'll see why here in a minute. In this part of the Song of Isaiah, Israel is the vineyard, and God is the owner. So as soon as Jesus starts to give this parable, it's almost certain that people would have been thinking about this. In Jesus' parable, it will become clear that the man is God, but what is the vineyard and who are the tenants? Continuing with Jesus, he says, "When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So whoever the tenants are, they've quickly forgotten the owner. Not only have they forgotten him, but they clearly hate him because he sends a servant to take some of the fruit of his own vineyard. And they beat him and they force him to go back without any fruit." Jesus' story continues. "And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And again, and he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out." So three times, right? Three times, same result. But the language gets increasingly more gruesome. Now at some point, the definition of insanity, which is doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result, might be expected to set in here. All the more when you read in Matthew's version that after the third one, it says, "Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them." But this is not insanity that is in the mind of the owner. It is persistence rooted in pride and love. It is his vineyard, after all. So the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what should I do? I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." Now, when you read this, Don't think here that Jesus is teaching you systematic theology about God's knowledge. As Calvin says, strictly speaking, indeed, this thought does not apply to God, because he knew what would happen and was not deceived by the expectation of a more agreeable result, but it is customary, especially in parables, to ascribe to him human feelings. Now, I want you to think about this. In Luke, we've heard beloved son. This is a word that just came up. I will send my beloved son. In this gospel, we have seen this only one time previously. This was at Jesus' baptism. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus has just brought up John the Baptist. He's the one who baptized Jesus. And many of them saw it happen and even heard the voice from heaven say it. As the Son, Jesus has all authority from the Father. So this parable continues that idea of his authority. And the beloved Son now ties the two stories together. Jesus, in fact, is answering their question about his authority, and he's doing it through the parable. He has authority because he is God's beloved Son. Now, amazingly, when you read Isaiah 5:1, it begins this way. Let me sing for my beloved. My beloved has a vineyard. Now, is this connection just a coincidence? Do you think anyone else would have seen it? Are you learning in Isaiah about the Father and the Son? What do you suppose the people all thought was going to happen in Jesus' story, let alone in real life? Let's continue. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, Matthew Poole is spot on in his interpretation here. He said, "Our Lord here prophesied his own death by the means of these wicked priests, and so both lets them know that he was not ignorant of what was in their hearts, and they had been already, as we heard before, taking counsel about, by which they might again have concluded that he was the Son of God, and one who knew their hearts, and he also lets them know that they should not surprise him, but that he was not afraid of them." So we're going to see in a moment whether or not the scribes actually understood what Jesus was saying. But I want to get ahead of ourselves. Jesus asks, "Well, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" It's a rhetorical question, and Jesus does not wait for them to give an answer. But what do you think their answer might have been? Everyone should already know the answer. I think the people would have said that they deserve to be punished quite severely, all the more if they understood what the vineyard was. Jesus, in fact, answers this way at first. He says, "He will come and destroy the tenants." I think all the people are like, "Yeah, that's what he should do." But then he adds something. He says, "And he's going to give the vineyard to others." Now, at this point, we need to ask whether the vineyard is the same as it was for Isaiah. In Isaiah, it's Israel. So is it Israel in this parable? Well, the New Testament answer is both yes and no. Yes, he is speaking about Israel in some sense, but Romans 9 through 11 explains that not all Israel are Israel, nor has it ever been this way. There are two Israels. One is biological. Jesus is not talking here about giving biological ancestry to somebody else. That's not even possible. Jews will always be Jews, just like any other national group of people. But he is talking about giving the promises of the covenant to someone else. He's talking about giving the title Israel to Gentiles, those who will trust in his name, true Jews, true circumcision, a royal priesthood, the Israel of God. It's a spiritual, not a physical handing over. And this is a kind of a foreshadowing, basically, of Luke part 2, which is the gospel according to the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this was all in accord with the prophecies to Abraham himself. Remember, he was told that he would be the father of many nations. And one need not be taken out of the vineyard if they were Jewish, as all the apostles attest, because they were all Jews and were, in fact, also true Jews. Many Jews were and are saved. The promise is to all God has called, first to the Jew, then for the Gentiles. But if I went any more afield on that one today, we would never get any farther in this text. So the people then respond, and they're totally aghast. It says, when they heard this, they said, surely not. Give the vineyard to someone else? Now, I believe that this is the unanimous response of the scribes and the people together. And I know many people today, even Christians, who feel the same response. No, no, no. All Jews are God's chosen people, they say, not understanding the distinctions that we just made here. None of them thought such a thing could be, and yet let us listen to the rest of Isaiah's song. When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, at the very least, the people should have known the judgment was deserved, not only on the tenants, but on the people. For this was not only predicted in Isaiah, it came true, as Jeremiah in particular explains so well throughout his book. As Strauss summarizes, when the vineyard fails to produce fruit, the owner takes away its protection and allows invaders, the Assyrians in Isaiah's context, to overwhelm and destroy it. It's a parable of impending judgment, just like Jesus's is. But you see, Jesus' story goes beyond Isaiah's, because Isaiah did not talk about the beloved son quite like this. And Jesus has now predicted that the unthinkable would occur. They would not merely attack the servants. They would put the vineyard's owner's son to death. Clearly, none of them understood this, or they would not have been so quick to judge the owner as so capricious and heartless. They were all about ready to be part of the very same thing. Israel's rejection of her Messiah will result in her destruction, and Israel's salvation blessings will be passed on to others. Now, we're going to see this starting in the next chapter, the judgment upon Jerusalem, and then Acts will talk about passing down the blessings to others. But Jesus isn't finished. It says, but he looked directly at them. Now, what must that stare have been like? He knew what the leadership was planning to do. And he knew that every single person there would, in one way or another, just a few days hence, be part of putting him to death. Do you think Jesus just jumped right into this? Do you think maybe he paused and looked around, knowing every single person in that crowd by name? He quotes Psalm 118:22. What then is this that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Now, what's remarkable about this is that just a few verses back, the people were singing hosannas to the King of David as they ushered him into the city with shouts from this very same psalm. And now Jesus takes everyone a couple of verses backward and tells them about the prophecy of the stone. He seems to interpret the prophecy with bits from Isaiah 8 and Daniel 2. It says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's Jesus' interpretation of the stone. And he's using Scripture to interpret Scripture. This is hardly a Protestant invention. The idea of a rejected stone has close similarities to a rejected king. You remember 1 Samuel 8? God told Samuel, the people have rejected him as king. Therefore, obey the voice and make Saul their king. We'll see how well they like that. The cornerstone, now what is that? Well, this is the first stone that you lay down by which the entire structure is measured and fit together. If the cornerstone is off in its precise measurements, the entire structure will be off. The people think to themselves that this stone is crooked. It's not cut at 90 degrees. Maybe it has cracks in it or blemishes. Maybe it has weaknesses and will be destroyed if put too much weight on it. Whatever the case, they reject this stone in favor of another. But friends, that stone they rejected is Christ. He was their king in the Old Testament whom they rejected, And he's the stone of the New Testament whom they are about to put to death. It's an interesting idea here that a giant stone discarded because they don't want to use it, so they just move it away from the rest of the building, becomes a stumbling stone. It's hard to move. It's set aside, but not removed entirely. Then, as construction continues, workers keep falling over it, not seeing where they're walking. But it's even more interesting that it can fall on others. This is where Daniel comes in, because the seer sees a stone that becomes a mountain that rushes downhill, crushing everything that gets in its way. It's like putting the cornerstone on some high cliff's edge, only to see it topple down to the bottom where a large crowd is gathered to see the achievement. Jesus is the cornerstone, and this scripture will be used in Acts and Ephesians and Peter and other places to tell you that God has not rejected the stone that the builders have. See, God takes the very same stone, and he starts to make a new temple out of it. It becomes the cornerstone of that temple, one that men do not cherish or even understand unless they have the eyes of faith. This new temple is Christ's church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even if they should put him to death. We learn at the end of this parable that the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at the very hour because they perceived that he told this parable against them. You think? But they feared the people. Did they understand what he had said? Well, this verse is loaded with irony. They understood that he had spoken against them. They knew that bit. And yet they still sought to put him to death. Think about this. That's the very thing the parable said that they would do. And so that means they utterly failed to understand anything that he had told them. All they saw was that they were being made fun of, and it had to come to an end before their power did. Enough is enough. And that's the setting into which we come to our last story. It's the famous exchange about paying taxes to Caesar. It parallels in a remarkable way the first story about Jesus' authority. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to authority, the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. You see, this is the playbook of all who deal treacherously with those under their care. The word spy means someone hired to lie in wait. This was a deliberate, premeditated, costly war that these leaders of Israel were now waging. They actually hired people to do this. And its warnings ring through the proverbial corridors of time. Anyone who trusts in a corrupt government that continues to lie to them at every turn should know better. People who pretend to be sincere and lie to your face without batting an eye. It's breathtaking in its sociopathy. There's absolutely no conscience left in people like this. The purpose here is to trap Jesus, which is precisely what they were trying to do in the first story. Why? Well, so they could find an excuse to bring him before the tribunal on charges of sedition, as so many others have been who came before. These vipers hatched their plan, and this is what it was. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Do you hear the sweet-talking, schmoozing nerve of these people? It's like every person who ever goes on Meet the Press, or as Steve Taylor called it 40 years ago, Meet, M-E-A-T, the press. The other Gospels are worth quoting on this same verse. Matthew says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion because you're not swayed by appearances." It's an ironic remark given that they just said to have feared the people rather than God. Mark says, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." You couldn't do anything more to get on a fool's good side than lie through your teeth with those kind of words. People do it all the time. It's called flattery, and the Bible speaks a lot about it. Psalm 5:9, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Everyone who lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Beware the serpent's tongue, or people who mean to destroy you. Beware even more, letting your own tongue become the serpent's tongue. Let's get on to their question, and Jesus replied. They say, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And then right there, it tells us that Jesus perceived their craftiness. Jesus is not a fool. The word craftiness is the word panurgia. It comes from the word pan, which means all, and erg, which means to work. So it's literally all working. However, Pan is the name of an evil satyr god who plays the flute and creates panic in people. That word literally comes from pan. The range of negative meaning in the dictionary goes from craftiness to trickery to cunning to villainy. And it seems entirely plausible that the word also comes from this god, giving it a supernatural evil origin. This is not just bad. This is inspired satanic evil they're plotting. So what's with the question? Well, it seems to be referring especially to the poll tax that was paid directly to Rome and not to local property taxes or custom taxes. This was a heavy burden to pay these taxes, and most Jews absolutely hated it. Josephus describes how under the governorship of Copinius, the insurrectionist Judas of Galilee, quote, incited his countrymen to revolt, upbraiding them as cowards for consenting to pay the tribute to the Romans and tolerating mortal masters after having God for their Lord. So if Judas has just committed an insurrection a few years earlier, what do you think they're trying to do with Jesus with the very same thing? That's the trap. Now, this is another no-win. If Jesus told the people to go ahead and pay the tax, many Jews would consider him a traitor to the cause of the people. And it's the people whom they feared, so this is an attempt to get the people to turn on Jesus. But if Jesus tells the people not to pay the tax, as the leaders probably hoped, well, then he'd be guilty of subverting the Roman government. Then they would be able to haul him before the governor and accuse him of being an insurrectionist. Sounds familiar? That's truly cunning, worthy of the children of the devil. But never try to fool the creator of the universe, because he knew their hearts and plans, and he responded shrewdly himself. He said, "Show me a denarius." Now, what's that? Well, this is a coin that's worth about a day's wages. We're going to see next week that the widow who puts her little coin in the coffer is related to this denarius, but it's infinitely smaller than that. So let's bring me this denarius. Now, a denarius had the image of Emperor Tiberius on it at the time, and it said on it, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Now, both the image and the title were abhorrent to the Jews, because they clearly went against the law of Moses. So how ironic is it that they all happen to have them tucked away in their pockets? So they had one, and they gave it to him. I can imagine Jesus kind of playing with this a little bit. Brings a little bit of dramatic tension to the moment. He takes it, kind of looks at it, expects both sides of it, acting like he has no idea what he's going to say, rubbing his chin, maybe a couple of squints of his eyes, looking a little lost, playing up the moment. Whose likeness and inscription does it have, he asks. Well, how in the world could he not know that? Caesar's. Then, without missing a beat, he hands it back and simply says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Seriously, I've thought about how genius this is so many times. On the surface, it affirms Roman authority, doesn't it? And this is biblical. Ecclesiastes 8:2 says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And yet at the same time, it also very clearly affirms God's authority, and it's God who rules the kings of the earth. And in this way, we return to the central theme of authority that we discussed in the first two stories. And yet now it's very ambiguous. On one hand, his answer allows somebody to say, You know, the Bible commands us to obey our government. And then they'll cite passages like Romans 13, like they do today. So that person could say that Jesus is telling you to pay your taxes. And on the other hand, his answer allows somebody else to say, since everything belongs to God, nothing belongs to Caesar. And that person could take away that Jesus was not against rebelling against Rome. Both of them are justified in their interpretation, and that's exactly the point. It's a complete non-answer answer. It's totally genius. Effectively, Jesus did not answer them at all, and yet he completely answered them at the same time. All because these fork-tongued vipers were trying to trap him and arrest him and have him crucified. Like I said, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be right in his own eyes. Jesus knows true authority, and he always submits to the authority of his Father. He did exactly what was called for in a situation like this. So the story concludes, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. He shut the fools up. And just how do you suppose they took that in their hearts? Now, in these three stories, we've seen the question, by what authority do you do these things? We've seen Jesus escape their trap and answer them all back with a parable that both answered their question and predicted the very thing that was going to happen to him. We then saw another trap question that Jesus escaped with the greatest of ease. And it leaves me asking the same question. What kind of a man does this? Who is this guy? This is the question Dix asked rhetorically about the Christ child. What child is this? Now it's time to think about his answer. He says, this is Christ, the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. Good Christian, fear, for sinners here the silent word is pleading. So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of kings salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. The song directs you to praise the child who is king, this man who is the King of kings. It bids you to bow down and worship him, be it Christmas morning or the next day or the day after that. Once you hear the good news and reject it, the only other alternative is to have that hardened heart full of hatred that is embodied by the wicked scribes and Pharisees who ended up putting Jesus to death. Yet what they planned was also planned from God of old. They did nothing that he had not already ordained to be. And their plans came eventually to nothing. Because this little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, came not merely to be with us, but to die for us. We who put him to death by our own sin, and to be raised from the dead that he might give life to his people and bring forgiveness of their sins. May yours be a heart that receives the King and sees him enthroned in your life. For this is the gospel of Jesus, the good news that is hidden behind all those things that causes men to ask such questions. Who is this one we sing to? Who is this one we bow to? Who is this one we worship? Well, you've heard the answer. Go out from here in faith with hope and love attending all that you do. Let's pray together. Lord, I do ask you would help us to understand your word here this morning. Three remarkable stories, and the timing of it just gets me because of how close it is to Jesus' death. All the things going on in the background with these people seeking to put him to death, and yet here he is, standing, facing them, answering every charge. They're unable to do anything. Shows his power. It also shows his wisdom. Shows his knowledge. It shows us that he is the King. And he taught us here that he's the stone that the builders rejected, but you have not rejected that stone. And I would pray that you would cause each of us to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ today in faith, that we would worship him because of what he is, what he's done for us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.